A couple of you last week asked me about this chart that I had put up and talked about. So I made a few copies. Lynette went out and made a whole bunch more, so thank you very much. Just to make sure that anybody who wanted one could have one. So they are available to you if you're so interested. So just on this, let me just briefly remind you again of what this chart was all about. Because again, we talked about it briefly. It doesn't try to paint good, bad, indifferent. It doesn't paint rights or wrongs. That's not the point. The point of the matter is we all have different places in our Christianity in which we want to reach out to God, how we feel we can find God. And a lot of this is based on how we grew up as Christians. But again, you are and I am somewhere on this chart. So just two things real quick. The apophatic over on the left-hand side of your chart, you believe, if that's you, that God is unknowable, that he's shrouded in mystery. So you can try to find him, but you really will never know him. So I want you to picture that as what we call a transcendent God, a God who's out there and is so immense that he's just not knowable. And so you can get close, but you can't know him. The cataphatic position over on this side means that you can know God, that God chooses to reveal himself to you, that you can have a personal relationship with him. So our Catholic and Orthodox friends would oftentimes think of God a little bit more on the mystery side, whereas evangelicals, we would think that, yes, I can know God, right? And we would base some of that theology on, for example, 1 John, I think, that mentions a dozen or so times that you may know him. So you're somewhere in that spectrum, right? Either you believe that you can know God or you believe that God is shrouded in mystery. And on the up and down, it's how you interpret, how you find, or how you sense God. So if you're at the top of the chart, you would sense God through knowledge, that he would reveal himself through your mind. And if you're towards the bottom of the chart, you believe that God reveals himself through what we feel. Our emotions, the tingling nation, right? The woos and the yells and the screams and the experience of God. And it would be a heart thing. So somewhere in this chart, you all find yourselves, and I find myself. Now, for me, I enjoy the experience of God because as a Pentecostal, I am going to be down in this area a little bit, and I'm also going to be over here. So I'm going to be in sort of this segment down in the lower right-hand corner, what we call the personal renewal kind of place. So born again, there's holiness in life. You know, I believe that God is knowable, and I like to experience him. However, I am still drawn, of course, intellectually to the mind. So I am somewhere on the right-hand side of this chart, and I seem to bounce around a little bit. I'd like to be right on the line. That'd be ideal. But, I mean, we are where we are. So there's four terms in this chart. And they're terms that you may not be familiar with, where I have excess equals something. So I just want to briefly touch on that because we didn't last week. So if you're way down here, you know, God is knowable, but it's all about your feelings, then you would tend to move to what's called a pietist or a pietism place in your theology. And pietists, in a sense, were all about, well, in order to know God, you've got to feel God. You've got to have the experience. I would sometimes put some of our Pentecostal, I'm going to use the term cults, because I've got to be careful, but theologically, there are some Pentecostal cults out there. You know, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved, they may say. And yes, there are some major, not major, but there's some minor Pentecostal movements out there. You would also put out there in some of your extreme charismatic churches, you would get this pietist, which it's all about, I have to feel it, I have to dance it, I have to scream it, I have to yell it. So the young lady that I once talked to and said, you know, every time God's Spirit hits me, I scream. And I said, well, that's got to be pretty disruptive when the pastor's preaching. He says, I don't care. And then I say to her, well, you know, the Spirit of God is under your control, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that the Spirit is subject to the prophet. Well, I don't believe that verse, she says. So she has taken the mind component and thrown it away to the experience. So she is in that form down there, that excessive pietist. quietists, you know, when you're down in this corner here, you kind of sort of like the monks a little bit. You like quietness, solitude. You like to, you want to find God, but he's not quite easily findable, you would say. And so that you would approach that with a lot of meditation and that kind of thing. And the excessive position there is what was called in the 1700s, the quietists. And they were people that believed that the best thing you could do as a Christian was to seclude yourself away in a corner by yourself. You don't say anything. You don't do anything. You don't read anything. You were just trying to become one with the God, right? One with God, so that your entire consciousness, your personality would be absorbed by God. And you can imagine just how weird that looks, because you would be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And heaven forbid you'd throw all the intellect away. So that was the quietists. Up at the top right corner, top left corner, you know, you can know God through your mind, but you really can't know him because he's shrouded in ministry. You would move towards a moralistic position, a moralism, which really says that the only thing that I can do as a Christian is to go out there and influence people to do good. So these are the people that will carry placard signs and yell and scream and be strong in social movements. You know, all very good stuff, but at the end of the day, it's not worship. You're doing things for the kingdom, but not necessarily empowered by the kingdom. So what do the letters YMCA stand for? Young Men's Christian Association. The YMCA and the YWCA today have nothing to do with Christianity. Right, so they have moved from a position where they were down here at one point in time, very charismatic and outreaching, to up here, to the moralist position where, hey, God is so unknowable, doesn't matter what you do, just go do good. And then over here in the far right corner, if you want to find God with your mind and study and you believe that he's knowable, you can move to what's called a rationalism position. And unfortunately, if I could say this honestly, the reality though is there are sometimes in our Bible colleges, especially the secular Bible colleges, which I know sound a little bit weird, but I mean, they do exist, where people study the Bible simply as another textbook. So they have moved to a position where, yes, we study God, but it's all about just studying God. It's got nothing at all to do with really knowing God. So those are the four positions. And again, we're all in this chart somewhere. And here was my suggestion to you. I gave you this chart to ask you, where are you in this overall scheme of life? Where do you fit in on this thing? We talked a lot about this, Jan, sorry. I didn't get myself placed where I wanted to. I know I have this chart, there we go. We talked about where you are in this chart, and then as we go through the book of Acts and I introduce to you some spiritual disciplines from this book, the challenge would be to attempt some spiritual disciplines that might be a little bit outside of your comfort zone. So, for example, maybe you are way down here. You just love the emotions. You love Pentecostal worship because it's exciting and it makes you feel. But, wow, study the Word of God? You might want to try studying a little bit or doing a spiritual discipline that leads you in that direction just to give you some new insight that you've never had before. So this girl that I told you about from my high school days, when I was ministering in high school, she really could have done some, I think, some really good balanced stuff by doing an in-depth Bible study in 1 Corinthians 14. Wow, that's what the Word of God has to say. Well, maybe that should temper my experience a little bit. And that's where a chart like this comes in handy. So as we go through the book of Acts, be expecting that I'm going to point out some of these spiritual disciplines, and I'm just going to give you some thoughts on how you might want to manifest those. So any questions on that before we actually get into our study? Yes? Okay, I hear what you're saying. I hear what you're saying. But please keep in mind that when we use the term born again, it has not a political charge, but in a sense it does. Our Catholic friends would say that they're born again. But they would say that they're born again through the workings of the church. Whereas from the mid-1800s on, as evangelicalism grows, we would talk about this experience of being born again as a personal decision that we make. So, to the Orthodox, they might not use that language particularly, but they would still believe that they have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. So, to them, it's not about, did I pray a prayer personally? It is, well, I am associated with the church, therefore I am born by the Spirit, because the Spirit moves through the church. So they're going to use a different language. Now, I can't point to you and say heaven or hell to individuals, because that's not in my purview to do. But I can tell you that we use this language in a very specific meaning. And when I say, are you born again? What I'm saying by my context, by being in an evangelical context, is have you made a prayer of dedication to Jesus Christ? Have you done Romans 10 and 9? If you believe in your heart and confess in your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, right? Have you done that? So we have a specific meaning to it. Other places, other facets of Christianity will talk about being regenerated, but they'll see it in a different way. So they may not use the term born again, but they still believe that their salvation has been affected through Christ's work, and perhaps through a different mechanism than as evangelicals we would say. I'm not here to tell you right or wrong on that. I am here to tell you that as a person who oftentimes, I put myself somewhere right about here. So I'm completely and radically sold on the idea of a personal declaration to the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the church, but I don't believe the church is the mechanism through which salvation flows. I think that the church is a mechanism through which our sanctification flows. A little bit of a different way than our Catholic and Orthodox friends would look at it. But again, I have to be careful, because I don't want to turn around and say every other facet of Christianity is all on their way to hell. I think our God is way bigger than that. But in a sense, so I'm using that born again term in the evangelical flavor of what it means. So hopefully that brings a bit of clarity. And by the way, you can be in any one of these quadrants and give mental assent to these and still not be born again, right? So the reality is, you could be hanging down here and you could say, no, I believe in being, I believe in holiness, I believe in all that jazz. Still really not know the Lord Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind. Any other questions on for I actually move in our study? Yeah?
You can always switch, right?
Well, not only switch, but I think that ultimately when we talk about what does spiritual formation look like? I think spiritual formation actually moves us to the center of the chart. That's where I want to be. That would be, to me, the sweet spot. Because I need to recognize that there is a mystery to God. In other words, if I walk around saying, ha, I know everything there is to know about God, then I'm God, and I'm not. So, Pastor John lately has been talking about the tension. I want you to think that these are the tension lines, in another sense, right? So we have to walk in the tension that God is bigger than we are, and we'll never know everything about him. But at the same time, so this is what we call the transcendence of God. He's massive, he's huge, he's unknowable. But at the same time, he's personal. He's here. He is Jehovah Shammah, the God who's beside me. So in that sense, we have to hold in tension that he chooses to reveal himself in relationship. But even in that relationship, we can never fully know him. And there's a tension there. And this tension, you're going to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. Right? So in a sense, this is a second tension line. Or how do you want to look at it? But we need to know about God. But we also need to know God. So ideally, we want to be somewhere in the middle of that chart. We don't want to be off balance. And yes, by practicing the spiritual disciplines that the scriptures lay out for us, I think it actually centers us, where we have appreciation for both this. Let me just explain to you what happens at Bible colleges all the time. Pastors live here. Theologians live here. And theologians look down on pastors and say, oh, you pastors, you're lousy preachers because you don't teach everything. You know, and pastors look at theologians and say, you guys, you know all the facts. Go out and do something. And there's this tension. And the reality is that we should be balanced. Pastors should have theological understanding so they can teach their people. But theologians should also know how to go and worship themselves and reach out and touch other lives as too. So, yeah, that's where we want to be. Our problem is we get down into one of these areas and then we refuse to do anything that might lead us somewhere else. So as evangelicals, we are really lousy at going out and actually trying to influence the world in godly ways. We just don't do that, Jazz. We don't carry signs very often. And you may say, well, that's because it's not effective. And you may be right. But it's very seldom that you find strong evangelicals going into government or serving on city councils, because we view that as, that's just not spiritual enough. And maybe we should. Maybe we should be trying to invade. So, for example, a Bible college student spent 4 years at college and said at the end of the 4 years, this is not for me. Oh, I wish it wouldn't have taken you 4 years to discover that. But he's got this great theological background. Now he's in the Hollywood scene and he's trying to make movies and do art. And I say, yeah, there's another evangelical Christian who wants to take his faith out into a world that we have typically ignored. We don't do art very well. We're getting better. But really, when you think about Christian movies, you think of Billy Graham, and I love Billy Graham, and I love what Billy Graham done, but Billy Graham movies were lousy. They just were lousy. I'm sorry. They just didn't work for me, and they didn't appeal to... who saw Billy Graham movies? Christians! It didn't do what it was supposed to do, right? So we're getting better. But those are areas that I think we really need to invade. So, yes, we can move around the chart. That's what we're supposed to do.
The more we study the opposite, the more we gravitate
to the middle. Yeah, it's not just the opposites. It's well-balanced, right? So I do need in my prayer time or in my study time, for example, when I'm opening up the Word of God, yes, I want to know the text and I want to know the context, the background and all of that. I want to study the words. But I also want to spend time at the beginning of my prayer and the end of my prayer saying, God, speak to me through this, right? So we talked about in our class, if you remember, the Lectio Divina, the approach to Scripture in which we go slow and we analyze and we ask the Lord for wisdom as we walk through that. Those are valuable things. Yeah. So, no question. There is that picture. Here's the thing. To me, take it for what it's worth, but to me, these are not walls that have to divide. Right? So when I look at the monastic movement, I don't have to look at the monks and say, well, I'm glad I'm not them. I should be able to look at the monks and say, wow, I can draw something from them. So let me give you a case in point. I have a small worship class. I teach worship leadership at the Bible College. And as part of our second half of the course, we interview music pastors, worship leaders in the city. So I take them on three excursions. The first one we go to is typically Elim. So we talk to Pastor Blaine there, and we get a sense of what does it feel like as a worship pastor in a huge church setting where you've got choir and you've got bands and you've got orchestration and you've got lots of jazz going on. Then this year I took them over to Ebenezer. So we talked to the pastor there. And there you get a sense of what does it mean to lead worship and lead worship teams in a smaller context. And smaller being relative. They're 400 or 500 people anyway, I'm sure. But they're smaller teams. They're a little bit more acoustic. They have a different feel to them. So my third interview is going to happen this Wednesday. And we're going to go to a pastor who is both a Orthodox evangelical. And we're going to get a flavor of what does it mean to enter into liturgical worship. What's that look like? Can we draw from this incredible wealth of background history and, again, use it to enhance our own worship? Now, you may be saying, well, what can they teach us? Well, every time you talk about Lent, every time you talk about Advent, you are actually drawing from liturgical calendar. And these are not bad things. They give us rhythms. They give us history. So, if we treat these as walls, you're right. If I treat these four things and say, well, the person over here is going to hate this person, then we're probably walking in sin.
Well, it does happen.
Oh, absolutely, it happens. But the reality is it happens everywhere. It's not just in the church. Right? You look at the political system in Canada. It's exactly the same. You look at the political system in the United States. In fact, there's not a political system you look anywhere in the civilized world right now in which those exact same things don't happen. So it's not unique to the church. It's unique to humanity because we can never get along. But we should, you're absolutely right, we should have this better than anybody else if we're actually practicing what we preach. Yes? Well, as part of, you know, Pastor John's given us a challenge, right? Memorize some scriptures. So my goal is to memorize as big a chunk of Romans 14 as I can. And in Romans 14, again, it deals exactly with the same subject. So how do you deal with other Christian brothers and sisters who don't necessarily believe the way that you do? And if we could actually put some of those principles into practice in Christendom in general, I think it would come back to easing the burden that you're speaking of, because it's real. It does exist. But we have to learn how to live with one another and how to accept one another and the fact that we don't always agree. Yes?
Yeah.
Well, and that's, I think that's the thrust of Romans 14. It's we rise and fall, or we rise and stand to our own master. And we do have to cut one another some slack and understand that, you know, the beauty of Christendom is that there are many forms of worship. As long as they're all directed at Christ, that's where our commonality comes in. Yeah, exactly. And again, oftentimes that's a combination of how we've grown up and the church environment we found ourselves in when we got saved. So, I mean, I have often maintained this, and you've probably heard me say it before, but the music that was popular when you got saved is probably the music that has stuck with you the longest. So if you got saved in a church that did hymns, and you come back to hymnody, and you hear a hymn, and you are reminded back to that beautiful time when you first knew Christ, that is powerful worship for you. But if you got saved in the era where As the Deer and there's moments like these was the, you know, the top 40 of the era, and you hear that music today, you're immediately drawn back into that time, and it touches you deeply. Whereas people around you may be yawning. And if you got saved in the Hillsong era, right, where it's all Hillsong stuff and you've never been exposed to hymns, well, then you end up doing what I've seen some of my students do. Sometimes I grimace a little bit. I actually saw one of them stand up in a worship setting once and said, "Yeah, I don't like these hymns. They don't do nothing for me, but we better sing one for you guys." And I go, "That's a real good way to start worship there, friend." But I understand his heart, right? He was young. He never got touched by the hymns, and they don't minister to him now. The beautiful part of a Christian walk is if we understand truth, we should be able to integrate with those around us who are different than we are. Because even in something as simple as the style of music, all of us are profoundly affected differently. And so when it comes to the larger pictures of worship, liturgy versus, you know, sort of the freedom that we enjoy in Pentecostal circles or how we pray, all of these will impact how we connect with the Lord. But they're not necessarily, here's a magic word for you, normative. Which means I can't always take my experience of how I reach God and say, "Now you have to do it my way." Because we are different, right?
So,
you tend
to be.
Okay. Yeah, okay, yeah. But having said that, they may be very mature in one small component of their faith. But when we think of maturity, we like to think maturity really means that we have a better picture, the ability to handle it all. So, our pietists can't stand being quiet. You put them in a room for 5 seconds and it's quiet, they go nuts. Right? As opposed to our quietists who say, "What are you shouting for? What's the big deal? Don't be so emotional." And so, yeah, you're right. Maturity means the ability to be able to look at all of this and see value and then recognize where am I weak and press towards that. Anyway, I'm going to leave you there with it because I do actually want to get to the book of Acts. But before we do that, brothers and sisters, we haven't prayed yet, so let's join together. Father, this is a great book that we're just beginning to get into here today. And as we move through this material, I do pray that you would give us wisdom and insight. Father, I pray that by the Spirit of the living God, you would teach us again what it means to be committed to Christ. And Lord, in many different ways, worship you. And we're going to see that all the way through this book. In fact, we're going to see some things that are going to take us a little bit by surprise, I imagine. So give us wisdom, Father, as we study. And Lord, again, deepen our walk with you. And for that, we thank you now in Christ's name. Amen. We did last week all of this wonderful introduction. Let me just not go forward there for a minute. So I do want you to grab your Bibles and let's talk about Book Acts. Actually, got to get to the text. 28 chapters, and we will go a little bit faster through this book than we did through the book of Acts, or Luke, I should say, just because you're probably a little bit more familiar with this material. But we start on chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So, Theophilus, who do we read? Where do we read about Theophilus first in Scripture? Yeah, in Luke chapter 1, right? So Luke writes to Theophilus, likely this very well-to-do man who was not Jewish, who was Greek. So he was writing to him, and he was trying to give a defense of the gospel. In other words, there were lots of stories in the first century floating around about who Jesus was. And we know at least four authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, decided that they were going to pen their own and to make them authoritative. The church would recognize later that they were authoritative and canonize them, put them together in Scripture. So he's writing this book to Theophilus. And in my former book, that's the book of Luke, I wrote to you all about what Jesus began to do and teach. So basically from his birth, right, in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, all the way through to his ascension. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit. After he suffered, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Let's just stop there for a couple of minutes and unpack some of these verses because it's important for us to get this context. Jesus needed to take a group of fishermen, businessmen. Really, the reality is 12 guys who really had no political aspirations whatsoever. And he needed to convince them, or convert them, if you will, from this ragtag team into this powerful, powerful group of united people who were going to go out and actually influence the world. It's exactly what Jesus had to do back in Exodus chapter 20. So Jesus, through the Father anyway, ultimately takes a group of slaves. He pulls them out of Egypt. And he has to make them a nation. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about what does it take to make a nation? The reality is that Canada and the United States are more recent nations. And we're still fleshing out what it means to be a nation. So in the United States' case, obviously there was a war of independence. Which they fought against the British to earn their own rights. And at that point in time, they wrote a Declaration of Independence. And then they wrote a constitution. And those documents end up becoming the framework of what it means to become an American. It's important. It was a documentation that actually gave them identity. And they rallied around these documents. And these documents became sort of the basis for law. It became the basis for culture. It became a basis for who they were. And of course, over the years, as they tried to work through what does that look like, how should it be operated in the 21st century, some would argue that perhaps they've moved away from where their founding fathers had directed them. Canada's a little different because as a nation, when we came together, we really didn't rally around a document. We really rallied around, probably more than anything else, geography. Sort of when you look at the last couple of hundred years of our history, I mean, we didn't have a constitution until reasonably recently. So we don't form our identity as Canadians around sort of our foundations, not very much anyway. And then you could sit and argue forever and ever about what does it really mean to be a Canadian. And I would suggest today that I'm not even sure we know as Canadians what it means to be Canadian. You know, again, two very different ways of looking at peoples. But when God wanted to create a distinct group of people, he took these slaves and he brought them to Mount Sinai and he gave them the law. And he says, this is how I want you to act. This is your rallying point. This is what I want you to work around. This is how I want you to frame your culture. And they did. And they became a very distinct nation very quickly. And again, without getting through the history, you understand that by giving this law, by being their God, by giving them very specific directions, they became a world, world-shaking entity. In some sense they did, but certainly a world-forming entity very quickly. That's what God had to do here. He had to take these young, and women in this case, which is completely unique, but he had to take them and he had to mold them into something. Something that would be, in essence, the bullet through which God would fire his gun to transform the world. And he's doing it right here. So remember, when we left the apostles in the end of Luke, or for example, at the end of John, they weren't really a strong, united team. So if you remember, in John chapter 24, Peter says, I go fishing. Remember that? The other disciples said, we go fishing too. The point of going fishing was not to get food for breakfast. Because they went out with the full regalia, right? The nets, the boats. They were going to go back into business. In other words, Jesus is gone. This whole Christianity thing is all wrapped up. I guess our mission is over. It was a great 3 years, guys, but it's time to get back to reality. And so Jesus appears on the shore with a little fire going and some fish on it, and they pull 153 fish out of the water. And then Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, do you love me more than these? And as I suggested to you before, usually when this is preached, the these is the apostles. Hey, Peter, do you love me more than these other guys love me? But when you think about it, that's a really dumb thing for Jesus to say, because Jesus never compares my love for him to somebody else's love for him. It's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, Peter, do you love me more than you love fishing? Hey, I can give you a bounty of fish, Peter, if that's what it's all about, man. There it is. Go make your money. Go make yourself, you know, Peter's fishing. You know, you can start your business again with the, you know, with your cousin. Go do that if that's what you want, Peter. But you got a decision to make. Do you love me more than you love fish? Peter says, yeah, of course I do. And then he says, go feed my sheep. Right? Fish? You want to feed people? Go feed people. But if you really love me, stop feeding people fish, start feeding people me. Go out there, make a difference, make a choice. That's the end of John. So as you can see, the apostles are really wishy-washy. Well, not wishy-washy, but they're leaderless. They have no direction. And the book of Acts is all about Jesus sharpening them, putting them in his bow, if you will, and firing them into the world to make a difference. So he's got to do this incredible work, and he's got to find a way to do it, and he already knows how to do it. And he starts by showing himself alive. So hold your position in Acts. I want you to turn over briefly with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We will be back in Acts, I promise. I know I love to do rabbit trails. Get out my glasses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you will. We all know it. It's the resurrection passage. But I want to just look at these first few verses, if I can, with you, if I can actually get where I need to go. There we go. Now, brothers, verse 1, I wanted to remind you the gospel that I preached to you. Right? Verse 3. For what I've received, I pass on to his first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he appeared first to Peter. Now, that's first to Peter doesn't mean that chronologically Jesus appeared first to Peter. It means out of his list, he appears to Peter. Peter's one of the leaders of this church. And then to the 12, After that, he appeared to more than 500 of brothers the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. You can read that as died. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. Last of all, he appeared also to me, one born, abnormally. Jesus, the beginning of everything, has got to appeal to his apostles. And the way that he does that is he appears to them. Not does he just appear to them, but he eats with them. I'm alive, he says. It is truth with a capital T. In other words, if you are going to take a group of men and you're going to get them to radically live out this message, they have to be convinced that the message is true. So I have a question for you. Would you die for a lie? Of course not. Nobody would die for a lie, right? And yet, 10 of the 12 apostles would die a martyr's death for their faith. Something takes them from where they are at Luke 24, ragtag team, not sort of getting any direction, to men who will die for their faith. They have to be so radically convinced that this is the truth that nothing will sway them from that journey. Nothing. And the only thing that would convince them is right at the beginning, Jesus appears to them. And that's why 1 Corinthians 15 lays it out. So there are those of, you know, people out there in the liberal world that would say, oh, this Christianity, it's just, you know, the apostles stole the body, right? And Christianity has just been following a lie ever since. So I have to stop and I have to say, well, number one, would you die for a lie? If the apostles really stole the body, would they then turn around and martyr themselves? Making no money, right? No power, no influence, no nothing. Martyr themselves for a lie. Of course not. Nobody would. Martyrs die for what they believe in. Even if what they believe in is stupid, they still die for what they believe in. People don't die when they know that it's a lie. So right at the beginning, Jesus comes on the scene and he says, I'm alive. I'm going to eat with you. I'm going to walk with you. The second thing that's appealed to here is 500 witnesses. So the second thing that sometimes liberals will say about Christianity is, well, you know, maybe they just hallucinated. I know that sounds a little bit foolish, but that is the reality. That's what people will say about Christianity, right? The apostles hallucinated seeing Jesus. So Paul basically is fighting against that by saying 500 people all at once? Probably not. There have not been that many mass hallucinations out there in the world. Not with 500 people seeing it. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't believe me, go interview them. Most of them are still, you know, some are dying. Go interview them. Go chat with them. Because they're going to tell you the same thing. They're going to corroborate the story. Now remember, in Jewish law, it takes two or three witnesses to corroborate a story. Paul is calling upon 500. So I'm saying that because I want you to understand that the roots of Christianity were based around facts. Now, you may interpret the facts in one way or another. That's up to you. But the reality is that we have drawn back and we've pulled back and we've said the roots here of Christianity are based in truth. Facts that can be measured. It's interesting to me today that our culture, especially over the last 100, 150 years, has moved away from the idea of truth. Especially, and I probably know better place than our advertising. So I've just thrown up a few pictures here that I find intriguing. Less wrinkles in only minutes. So you're going to go from there to there. Right. By using the cream. And then, of course, you can see down there, simulated imagery. Well, if the product actually worked, why would you simulate the imagery? So, oh yeah, it gets better than that. Just wait. Yeah, it's hard to see, right? But if you look at the picture carefully, yellow teeth over there, white teeth on the other, actually straightened around. Brilliant work of Photoshop, by the way. Vitamin water. Flu shots are so last year. So the implications, if you drink this water, you won't need a flu shot because this is going to give you everything that you want. Less snotty tissues.
Isn't that a brilliant piece of advertising? Revlon! Look at this. Beyond natural. What in the world does that actually even mean, beyond natural? Does that mean supernatural? Does that mean Photoshop? Of course it's Photoshop. You look at that girl's skin, you can't even see a single pore there because the tools in Photoshop allow you to go in and blend the skin into this creamy silkiness. And we look at that and we say, oh man, that's the kind of stuff that I need. And then, of course, we have this rope over here. The picture on the front of the package shows the guy actually climbing up the side of a mountain. And then if you look at the bottom, it says not suitable for climbing. So what do you use that rope for? I don't know. But isn't it ironic?
I guess that's why we're taught to always make the fine print of the Bible so it's accessible.
There you go. If you buy Snap, Crackle, and Pop, you're going to help your children's immunity. Actually, they got sued for this one, and they took that off of their packaging because it actually lies. 25% of daily value of antioxidants and nutrients. Most of those were in the milk because you don't eat cereal alone. How about the sensualization of children? Right, so here we've got kids that are 8, 10, 12 years of age, but they've been sensualized. They have been put in a context that you would normally expect an 18 to 24 year old. And they have been done that very purposefully, and they do this with girls all the time, right? So here, what do we got? A 10, 12 year old girl is really concerned about her body. Really? This is the kind of stuff, brothers and sisters, that should make us sick, to be really honest with you. Because this is the kind of stuff that promotes a culture that says it's all about body image. Forgive the picture down here. I know it's a little bit risque for Sunday school, but I know that you can handle this. This is no shape for a girl, right? Pear shape. And, you know, if you choose the right underwear, you won't have a pear shape. I'm just going to move on because, like I said, I'm going to get on a hobby horse and I'll be here for the next half hour. And I don't want to do that. We have substituted truth in advertising for a lie. That's an oldie, by the way. It was taken, I think, from a National Geographic or a Popular Science many years ago. But really? I like this one. Look at this. This is a product called Invisalign. And it's to be braces that are invisible. So, yeah, on the outside, yeah, I can understand. Nobody wants braces, and invisible braces, they look really good. But I want you just to look at this. You look at her skin, and you compare it to his skin. His skin, you can see pores. I guarantee you, when the original picture was taken, her skin, you can see pores too. But they photoshopped her away. And they smoothed out her skin. She's got nothing to do with braces, by the way. Further they went on, and if you look at the color of the lips, her lips are, of course, full. They're glossy. They're redder. When you look at her nostrils, this is not by accident, by the way. Nostrils on the left, or on the right, smaller. Nose is smaller, because that's considered in our culture more beautiful. All of these little extra bits have been added here to simply manipulate your senses into thinking about things other than the product. So, brothers and sisters, you can't even believe the fine print, coming back to what you've said. How many of you remember the gum? 4 to 5 dentists surveyed recommend sugarless gum for those patients who chew gum. Right, that was a commercial from the 70s and 80s. I don't need to identify the product, but the reality was that the numbers can simply be skewed by who you ask. Who you ask. So there are lies, there are blankety blank lies, and there are statistics, as they used to say in engineering. You can always tweak the numbers. The problem is, in our culture today, no longer do we want to make choices based on truth, objective truth. We want to make choices on subjective feelings.
little experiment for you over this next week. I want you to pay careful attention to the radio and TV commercials that you hear, and I want you to underline one word for me. Experience. Count how many times that word comes up today in our advertising. Come for the experience. You're no longer coming for the product. It's the experience. How does it make you feel? How do others look when you use the product? I say that because Christianity is not based on subjective feelings and emotions. It starts at its roots in the book of Acts because Jesus declares himself alive with these infallible truths, he says. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit, after his sufferings, he showed himself by convincing proofs, the NIV says, that he was alive. Christianity at its root starts in the foundation of truth. This I've just thrown in there because I do find it's interesting that our culture no longer likes truth. No longer do we long for truth. It says that he appeared to them for 40 days, the kingdom of God. So let me just get in your minds, if I can, so the timing of how this works. So if you remember the Feast of Passover, which we looked at in Luke, the crucifixion, sort of has its fulfillment in the Old Testament with the death angel. You remember in over Egypt, that 10th plague. And then we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we studied, where Jesus fulfills that in the tomb. And there we have a picture of them leaving Egypt. And then we have on the third day the Feast of First Fruits, which is resurrection. Jesus was resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits. And it is intriguing that as I've studied through the book of Exodus, it's likely that the passing through the Red Sea actually happened on that day as well. 50 days after Passover, we would get to the Feast of Pentecost. So if I just do the math correctly, Jesus here said that he appeared to the apostles for 40 days. So 40 days from the Feast of First Fruits. You do the math, you've got 3 days for the crucifixion, or the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of Christ. That leaves us 7 days that are sort of unaccounted for. So when we read about the apostles being in the upper room for some period of time, it's likely that they were in the upper room for 7 days, where they were praying and seeking the face of God and ministering to one another, which is sort of an interesting number again. When that number 7 pops up, it is a number of completion, right? So I wanted to throw that. So he appears to them over a period of 40 days, and he speaks about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he said this, "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speaking about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Oh. I want to spend just a minute or two, if I can, talking to you this morning about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. You are part of a Pentecostal church. And as part of the Pentecostal church, the church was born, if you will. Well, some would say that church was born in the book of Acts on the Feast of Pentecost. But in modern days, the Pentecostal church was born somewhere between 1896 and 1906. And in that 10-year period, we can trace multiple Pentecostal denominations and their birth and their resurrection, or their birth. What is the Pentecostal church? And how is it tied to Acts chapter 1? As you well know, the Spirit is going to fall. And an event is going to occur. In that event, there's going to be tongues of fire that are going to appear upon people's heads. They are going to speak in what are called unknown tongues. Glossolalia is the term that you're going to hear from time to time. And there is going to be manifestations of power. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is what we call it. When we get over into Acts chapter 2, I'm going to spend some time here just so we can work through some of what that looks like and what that involves. But oftentimes Christians will say, "Well, Pastor Bob, don't all Christians have the Spirit of God?" And of course, I would answer, of course they do. You cannot be a Christian if the Spirit of God actually is not within us? I mean, that is a fairly clear-cut teaching in the New Testament. So, Pastor Bob, if everybody has the Spirit, what's this baptism in the Spirit? That sounds like some extra thing. Most Pentecostals actually do believe that it is an extra thing, if I could quote it that way or word it that way. The best way for me to describe it to you, and this is all I'm going to do right now because I need to move forward, but we'll get into this in more detail in Acts chapter 2. But the best way for me to describe it to you right now is some of you here have a water bottle. I'd like you to think of the water. I don't know what you got in there, Terry. That's water or coffee, but
tea.
Hot water, it's even better. What a great metaphor. If you could just think for a second of that container being you, and the water being the Spirit of God. When we talk about baptism in its essence means to identify with. So when I am baptized, water baptized, I am making a public declaration of my identification with the death, suffering, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there are other metaphors tied up to that, understand that. But at its root, baptism equals identification. So, when a person becomes a Christian, the Spirit of God indwells us. So, in a sense, it's like the water bottle gets filled up with water. It's inside. You can't point to it. You can't say, well, that component right there, there's the Spirit of God. You can't measure it on an MRI. But the Spirit literally lives within us. And in exactly the same way in the Old Testament, that the Spirit was in the temple. Right? So if you remember the story of Ezekiel, when the Spirit of God leaves the temple, he actually sees it physically rise off the temple over the streets of Jerusalem and then sort of dissipates, vanishes into the ether. In a real sense, when you are born again, the Spirit indwells you. Pentecostals have often believed, or still believe, mostly to this day, that there is a second work that the Spirit can do. And the best way for me to illustrate that, if I can, is through my little device here. I just got a bottle of water. But instead of this being your bottle of water, I want you to think now of the bottle of water being this little test tube that's inside. So, in this metaphor, the little test tube inside, if you can see it, is me, you. And I want you to see what happens, and as I put a little bit of pressure on this, this Cartesian diver drops to the bottom. As I release the pressure, the Cartesian diver goes back to the top. And by, you know, moving the pressure the way that I want to, I can sort of make him hover, float, and I can bring him right to the bottom if I want. And then as I release, he goes up. And this has to do with buoyancy in the air inside the little test tube, right? No magic to this, but in this case, here, the water has influence and power over the vessel, for sure, right? Because all believers have the Spirit of God inside of them. The Pentecostal idea, the thinking is, if I can say it this way, that now as a second work, being baptized into the Spirit simply means that the Spirit, if you could think of the water as Spirit, now the Spirit has even more influence and control over me. In other words, where the Spirit leads me, I go. I am moved by the Spirit, by the influence of the Spirit, just like this Cartesian diver is influenced by the waters around it. It's a metaphor, and that's all it is, but I'd like you to consider that for a minute, because Pentecostals view this second experience in the Spirit as somehow an endowment for power or an endowment for service. When I was a young Christian, I sat in the back row of the church for almost a year. I attended services faithfully, 3 times a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Every week, because I loved it. But I never really got involved in ministry until I took over the sound room. And in my church that I got saved in, at Calvary Community Church, just outside of Windsor, the sound booth was really a sound room that was tucked off, completely separated from the sanctuary, except for a small window. And it was about 8 feet above the sanctuary.
It's a little room that they had there. And, you know, if you were out in the sanctuary and you looked at the sound room, you'd just see this little hole cut in the wall. And I went up there one day as an electrical engineer, and I said, wow, this is really cool. Lots of buttons, lots of switches. I'd like to learn a little bit about this. And the guy said, ha-ha, I will teach you. And he spent 3 weeks teaching me, and then he quit. And so I was the sound tech at that point in time for the next 3 years that I was at that church. So that was my service. Now, I loved it because I was super shy. So I could go and worship, and I could even raise my hands in the sound room, and nobody would see me. Nobody knew I was part of that church, probably for the next 6 months. And then through a series of events, I got connected to a youth group, and I was like 22, and they were all teeny boppers, and so I kind of sort of became a little bit of a leader to them, even though they'd been Christians all their lives and I was young. We started to meet, about 7 or 8 of us, and we met on Tuesday nights at 7 and Saturday nights at 7, and we'd read 2 psalms together, and then we'd spend probably the next hour praying. And I mean, this was Pentecostal prayer. And in that time, I started to say, hey, man, these guys are speaking in tongues. I don't know what that's about, but if there's another experience God for me to have, I want to find it. And so I began a journey, and the journey probably took about 3 months. And we were pretty radical, and we were pretty loud as sort of a little subset of the church. And I had people literally grab my lips. I had other people say, repeat after me. And then they would go mumble something, and they say, oh, you're... At the end of the day, Sunday night service, I'm sitting over there on the right-hand side, just me. There's other people at the altar, right? But it's a Sunday night, so there probably wasn't any more than 20 people at the altar. There's 30 or 40 behind me. And the Spirit of God came. And for the rest of that evening, and I mean all the way home, there was this tongues thing that happened to me. And I didn't have the theology behind me at that point to understand what was going on, because it wasn't about a tongues thing. But something radical changed in me that night. Now, I'm not saying that I had a 180-degree personality shift, because I didn't. But I had about a 120-degree personality shift. Because the next Sunday morning, the pastor said, anybody want to testify to the goodness of God? And for the first time in my life, I stuck my head out of the sound room. I said, I'd like to say something about what God did for me last week. And they all looked up, who are you? A couple of weeks later, the youth pastor asked me to preach a message. It's the worst message you could ever imagine. It was on the footprints of King Kong. And how following Jesus was like following in the footsteps of King Kong. Because I had actually just watched Dino De Laurentiis' King Kong movie and had this great big footprint. I thought that'd be a beautiful metaphor for this message. It was the dumbest message that you've ever seen. However, second row, some kid, I don't even know his name, starts bawling his eyes out in the middle of this message. And I thought, man, would I offend this kid? We led him to the Lord that night. We were beautifully, wonderfully saved through the stupidest message you could ever hear. The foolishness of preaching. And I knew that I knew that I knew that I knew that through this event, something in me had changed. And there was the ability for the very first time in my life to actually publicly speak, because I could never speak in public before. And it actually was effective. Somehow the Spirit of God used my dumbness to speak into the heart of a kid who needed to hear the gospel. That, brothers and sisters, to me, is what the baptism in the Spirit is all about. It's not some magic thing. It's not going to make you somehow super holy, because it doesn't. But I see this, as he says, this gift. He says, wait, tarry for it, seek the face of God. And in the end, they received, I think, in the same way that I did. And somehow, some way, and believe me, this does not preclude study. It doesn't preclude other prayer. But somehow, some way, it prepared me for a journey of public speaking that nothing else could. So when we talk about this baptism in the Spirit, Jesus tells the disciples, I want you to wait for this because it's important for you. Now, when we get down into Acts chapter 2, I'm going to explore this in much greater detail because I do want to talk about, well, what about those that try and can't? Or what about those that have these various charges against Pentecostalism? And we'll look at those because we need to. They're real. But I want you simply to see the Pentecostal experience that's spoken of here as not some kind of step to holiness, because it's not. But it is, I think, a work that God grants to us that allows us, I think, to be as well prepared as we can for what he calls us to do. So any thoughts or questions on that before I move forward? And again, I don't want to get too deep into the theology now. This is just an introduction. Absolutely. And let me just say this. I've been in a Pentecostal, in experienced Pentecostal for decades. I don't see the Pentecostal experience. I wish so much that we couldn't divorce it, but certainly start to bring it apart from speaking in tongues. The problem, of course, is that Pentecostals have always needed a mark. How do you know you got it? And the mark has always been what we call the initial evidence, right? You speak in tongues. And so somehow they become synonymous, when I'm not sure that they necessarily have to be synonymous. I thank the Lord for the experience of speaking in tongues. I really do. But at the end of the day, the power of the baptism is not that I speak in tongues. The power of the baptism is that I can go where God wants me to go. So, my daughter is learning to drive the car. Her ultimate goal is not to get the piece of paper that says I can drive the car. Her ultimate goal is to be able to go where she's got to go. Do you understand the difference? The piece of paper is necessary, but it's not the goal. It's the evidence that she studied, that she's got it. The practical working out of it is she goes down, she gets in the car, and she drives. And she can drive legally, and she can drive where she's got to drive. I mean, that's the final goal. And so when we speak of the Pentecostal experience, my challenge is, don't get wrapped up in, do I speak in tongues or not? That's a glorious thing, but it is not the thing. It's the piece of paper, I guess, in a sense. Maybe, even if you look at it that way, and some will not. But the ultimate goal is, God, can you prepare me so that I can go fulfill what you called me to do? And so there have been lots of names for this. The Wesleyans would say that it was a second definite work of grace. Pentecostals would often call it the baptism in the Spirit. Others, again, will have these different terminologies for it. But at the end of the day, isn't it interesting that the foundations of the Christian church are, first, Jesus presents infallible proofs. Can I go back here for just a second? Jesus presents infallible proofs. He touches their mind. Paul lays it out very carefully. Ha-ha, look at evidences, truths, facts. And then Jesus turns and says, oh, and by the way, I taught you for 40 days. Now I want you to go experience me in a new way. So I want you to go to the upper room, and they're going to be there for the next 7 days, right? That's what we calculated. And I'm going to give you an experience in the power of God. So, coming back to your point, where do we want to sit on here? We want the truths. I want to know that my Christianity is wrapped up in propositional truths, truths that I can measure. But I also know that there is this incredible power, this presence, this experience that I can know in God. And when those two are combined, brothers and sisters, that's an incredible, potent place for the disciples to be. And that's where God needed them to be. Okay, having said that, my time is gone. Questions, thoughts? Do we understand? Do we get the foundations? All right, now from this point forward, we're going to get the manifestations. And here's the problems. The manifestations of the Spirit of God will bring its own set of complications. Always does. But the beautiful part is that Christ gives us, and I'll wrap it up right here, because it's interesting. The disciples say, "Hey, Jesus, when are you coming back? Set me a date." And Jesus says, "I'm not going to set you a date, but I'm going to give you power." Aha! In 2 seconds, what's better, having a date set or having power?
Power.
Why? Why?
So you can do his work.
Yeah, so it doesn't matter when he comes back. If he comes back tomorrow, I'm empowered for him tomorrow. If he comes back in 2,000 years, I'm empowered for him for 2,000 years. The power gives me the ability to live it out day by day until he returns. So in that case, he says, "I'm not going to give you mind, but I am going to give you experience." Let's pray. Father, incredible how you lay the foundation for your church. And I know, Lord, even as was said today, we can get off balance sometime, and we can focus on intellect, or we can focus on being good moral people, or we can focus on experience, or we can focus on getting quiet and alone with God. And sometimes if we take those foci too far, we become off balance. But it is incredible to me, Lord, that you start the book of Acts in this place where there is this incredible balance. You teach in truth, and then you give experience and power. And Lord, the reality is that in the balance of those two things, our Christianity can flourish. Our minds need to be touched. We need to worship you in mind and strength, but our emotions and our hearts have to be touched so we can worship you in spirit and truth, and we can worship you in our emotions and in our heart. And so, Father, I do pray that as we grow in this study, as we learn, as we think about where we are, that you would empower us, Father, to find this balance, to be experienced in all of these things, so we can know the fullness of God. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to remind us that our Christianity is not rooted in some kind of fairy tales, but it is founded, Lord, in truth, propositional, measurable truth. But it is also founded in the experience of knowing you. What an incredible, incredible balance there is in that, and I thank you for that. I ask, Lord, as we make our way now into church service, that you would bless us, open up our minds and our hearts. Let us receive both in our hearts, Lord God, and emotions, and in our will, and in our thought, Lord. Let us be well balanced, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we worship you. And for this, I thank you now in Christ's name. Amen.